All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 29th day of the fourth month. We are going to continue in the series that we have been working on, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture. This is going to be part 14, which will be the final message of this series. And I have titled it, And the Lord Spake. Could have titled it, And Yahweh Spake. And the Lord spake. Anyone wanting the background messages that are from 1 to 13, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word, renewedcovenantministry.com. And you can find our podcast feed there, Sabbath Bible Studies, also, which keeps track of everything we put out on Sabbath Bible Studies. And like I said, we have a podcast feed now, which, if you go to the website, you can find the written sermon notes, the message notes that I use to make these messages and put together throughout the week to help in your studies, hopefully. All right, well, for our primary text, we have been looking at Leviticus chapter 26, and that is called the blessings and the cursings, of course, of the law. And in those blessings and cursings, we have taken quite a bit of time to go through them, help explain them, show how the covenant, regardless of the old or new, how you look at that, that Yahweh judges us based upon our faith in that covenant. I'm going to read the very last verse of Leviticus chapter 26, which is verse 46. And that is all I'm going to read as I close this message down. Leviticus 26, verse 46 says, These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which Yahweh made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. If you notice what it says there, it says these, referring to everything that came before it from the time it said, and the Lord spake, or in Yahweh spake, and it gave a series of laws, which we did not cover all, but it terminated with this statement, that those were the statutes, judgments, and laws which Yahweh made between him personally and the children of Israel by the hand of Moses. Yahweh, of course, in that statement, takes claim for speaking it. If you were to just go to the very next chapter, where verse 1 of 27 starts, you'll see the beginning of a new section where it says, And Yahweh spoke, or spake in the King James, to Moses, saying. And so every time we hear Yahweh speak, we are hearing Yahweh's exact words. We are hearing Yahweh's cognition, his thoughts. And that is something we have tried very hard. I've tried very hard to press in this message, that those are the words of God. They're not to be taken lightly. They're very important. They're the things that we use to judge ourselves. They are the standards of righteousness that we use. And when we read this in the Scripture, it's easy being raised with the Scriptures and having them in your home and so forth. But when we read these Scriptures, we oftentimes just glaze over the fact that Yahweh spake. This is his word that he has given us. They are not light things. This is a revelation that God has spoke to his people, to his covenant people, and he chose Moses' hand to write it. If you don't believe that, there's no use listening to what this ministry has to say, because that is the most important part of anything that we talk about here at Bible study, or for those listening through the internet, that is the most important thing, is what the Scripture says. What Yahweh, he that is God, he that is and exists forever, the eternal God, spake. We have traversed in this message, in this series of messages, many scriptural concepts, And I hope that the information offered in this particular message has helped and has also been a blessing for those who have need of a biblical narrative to build upon. That's been my goal in this, to push that idea, to aid the Israel of God in a true return and a reformation, not of the church buildings and denominations, but of the heart and the mind and the inward parts, that it is written, that God's holy and perfect law is written on the inward parts of His people by faith through a gift of grace, free gift of grace, which, as we've defined and is a very important aspect of remembering what this grace is that God gives us, it is Yahweh's faithfulness to forgive and to bless us. Something I probably left out is grace offers blessings, but forgiveness is a huge blessing whenever we are in such a failed state. I'm not going to enumerate in this message, because it's the final message, a synopsis of all the foregone dictation. As this message is recorded, anyone can go back and look at it, and they can listen to it again in a more in-depth enumeration. So rather, it's my hope that as this is a last and ending message with the thought-provoking question of how did we get away from this perfect standard? How did we get so far away from faith and practice of God's law that we find in the Scriptures? How do we reform the church closer to Scripture rather than maintain a stagnated reform as we have today? That's the question that I want to be left here in the mind, and I want to answer the question as well, because I believe the Scripture and what we have dwelt upon for these past 14 messages now has been focusing on. How do we get here? How do we get out? How do we return to the path? Faith and grace are obviously the answers to these questions, which we've covered so many times, and reconsidering what a true sanctified or holy life looks like from God's perspective, and those of us who are trying our best to conform and transform to His image and to His mindset, to have His heart in us, a new heart, a renewed heart, and to have a new mind, to be refreshed in the image of Him who made us. That should be what we are desiring from faith and grace and sanctification. That is the salvation which comes through the Scriptures in multiple facets, as we've covered. The answer we get from God's Word when understanding through His law, using His law as the scope, we are not always going to like the answers that we get from the Scripture when we look through His scope. We're not always going to like it. The life God teaches us to have, to be our culture, a kingdom culture, I like to call it, is not always the culture that we want to have. But the fact of the matter is that as Romans 10, 2 through 3, and we're going to go to 4 as well, tells us, so perfectly describes the state of the Reformed or Protestant church world, who looks back to the convoluted histories of the church, as they call it, as standards for their orthodox views and doctrines. Their orthodox views of the doctrines that they hold, oftentimes they go that far and they stop and they say that if that is the church standard, then there's a reason for it, and if there's a reason for it, we shouldn't go past it, we shouldn't redefine it. We fail at times to realize, however, that we, as those people, are in fact in the place of the people Paul is speaking of when he says, "For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Talking about the knowledge that comes by the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, dictating the words of God which were spoken. They were not spoken in vain. "For they," in verse 3 says, "being ignorant, not willful, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness," which we defined in the last few messages, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," we call that self-righteousness, "they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Very importantly to us also is the very next statement, which we will not stop at as we consider this particular portion of Hebrews, which we've already considered several times, which I'm going to switch translations right here. I'm going to go to the ABP translation, which is what I oftentimes quote from for a slightly more modern and literal reading of the Greek text of both the Septuagint and the New Testament. But in verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone trusting." For Christ is the end of the law for everyone trusting, or as we understand, has faith or believes. In the Greek, this is telos, gar, noma, Christos. Telos, gar, noma, Christos. Getting a little better at my Greek pronunciation, but I read it a whole lot better than I speak it, that's for sure. Now, in the literal translation of this verse, word for word in the Greek as I just read it, I found that the 1899 Douay Rheims translation, which, believe it or not, is a Catholic translation, it's a double translation that comes from the Vulgate, that's the Latin version. It was held for 1,000 years as being the infallible Catholic universal word of God, all right, which is beside the point to mentioning. But nevertheless, the Douay Rheims translates from the Vulgate, which came from the Greek. So it went from Greek to Latin to English when we read this translation. But believe it or not, it offered a more literal word-for-word understanding of what we found in the Romans 10:14 that we just read. It says, "For the end of the law is Christ." Notice the difference there. It doesn't make a difference in understanding, total understanding, but what it makes a difference in is the arrangement for our mind, I believe. I think this, for our English understanding, in my opinion, is a better way to comprehend what the Greek literally says in the order the Greek places the words. For anyone wanting to look at that on the paper here, you can see it, or go on the internet and check out the blog, you'll find it as well. But it says, "For the end of the law is Christ," and then this is how it finishes up, it up, "unto justice to everyone that believeth." For the end of the law is Christ, unto justice to everyone that believes. What is this saying? Why is this so important? Why is this so important that I read it to you 4 or 5 times now? Because this is the ending, we are being told, or the final law for faith, for justification, for justice, for righteousness. This is the final thing. This is not speaking of an ending, as in something ends, punctuation, shut the book, end of the old covenant, all that kind of stuff, end of the covenant, new covenant starts. That's not what this is referring to in the way we think about it in our theology oftentimes, but rather, this is the ending, this is the final law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, from Romans 8, 1 through 4, that has delivered us from the law of sin and death. This is the law needed for righteousness. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is the total point. It is the pinnacle. It is the context, meaning it is the goal, literally, the final purpose is that life in Christ for the law. And to continue on to everlasting life as well. And once again, as we allow the reality of Christ's person to penetrate our hearts as the very Word of God before His incarnation, the Word which gave the law, the co-equal conclusion, comes then with Christ saying that He is not ending Himself. If you look at that and you consider that the law is God's word, and if it's God's word, then it's God's law. If you end the law, you end part of Christ. Okay? But we know we have a resurrected Christ, which is the whole point, I believe, being made in Romans chapter 10. Okay? And Christ did not end Himself for righteousness as long as we definitively believe. We can understand that. Understanding belief, faith, and trust in its context, in its biblical arrangement, what Abraham had, right? What Abel had, what all of the law-keeping Israelites of old, the prophets all had. They had a faith that was consistent with the law of God, with the Word of God, and it was a consistency that held a co-equal conclusion to the coming Messiah. So rather in context, when we consider what this is saying in Romans chapter 10, as we move on, and apply it to the thought pattern that's being made here. Rather, in the context, the direct counterpoint is made when Paul, in this same letter, only on another page as we would be reading it, if we were to be reading it like a letter sent to us rather than to the church at Rome, we would have read in what is called verse 6, or chapter 6 rather, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19, which wouldn't have been there then. It would have just been another page on the letter that he sent. I'm going to read also from the ABP translation, not because I think it's necessarily a better translation, but because it makes some points that are very important to remember and understand as we close this message up. Romans 6, 19 says, "Humanly I speak on account of the weakness of your flesh, for as you render your members subservient to uncleanness and to lawlessness, unto lawlessness, so now render your members subservient to righteousness, unto sanctification." Did you notice that? Uncleanness and to lawlessness, unto lawlessness. We've covered this verse already, but that's important because I think the King James says iniquity, right? Which is a fine translation if you know that iniquity is antinomos, is anti-law. As long as you understand that, you can't start weaving conclusions in there that take the law out of the context of the book of Romans and of all the teachings of Paul. So let's move on to verse 20, Romans 6. It says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That's the verse. That's why we went to Romans 6. "For the end, telos, of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness," or sanctification, "and everlasting life. For the end of those things is death. Tugar, telos, ekonon, thanatos." Okay? Gar telos. If we were to read it before, if you remember, which I don't expect you to remember the Greek that I used before, but it was telos gar. All right? We're dealing with the same type of end here is the point that I'm talking about. In the letter, in the context of the letter, we have the direct corresponding wording wherein Paul is clearly speaking of righteousness and wickedness. How to become servant to whom we obey, whether it is of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That is that if Christ is the end of the law, listen, pay attention, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, to all that have faith or that believe, our obedience must be in some way reckoned unto Christ. We have to obey Christ somehow. This obviously is the scope of why he's talking about this in chapter 10 in speaking about the word of faith, which we preach. That's what we obey. Paul is looking at the law of God through Christ and looking at Christ through the law of God, seeing what he's done in his redemptive power, and it comes with these two most important conclusions that we find out of this law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those that believe, and the counterpoint, death is the end of sin for iniquity or wickedness. Okay? So we have two points. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, same type of end, for the end of the law is Christ, remember? And then we also have death is the end of sin for iniquity or for wickedness. So you have two rewards, you could say. But in this case, Paul states it in Romans 6:23 like this. One's a payment. The wage or the payment of sin is death. There's the end. But the gift or the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One's a gift. One is payment. Both are ends. Okay, both are the type of end being referenced. And that's why Paul, I believe, goes on in Romans 10 to speak about that. That's how we understand what the end of the law is for righteousness. That Christ gave us that gift that allows the law to be fulfilled in us, as Romans 8 goes on to talk about. Because we were weak in the flesh, God sent His Son, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Perhaps again, we can then consider the great maxim of the evangelism from Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's pretty much our second primary text of this series. And the point is that before we continue, all right, let's bring you home here. The point is that before we continue in the conclusion of this message, I earnestly beg you to reconcile your obedience to Christ by obeying the Word of God, including His law. Not your own, not another man's righteousness, not your self-righteousness, but obedience to the law of God is reckoned as obedience to Christ Himself. Real obeisance, laying yourself prostrate before Christ, is obedience to God's law. When we obey God's law, because it is the Word of God, we are in obedience to Christ. Faith is by the hearing of God's Word. When it is implanted in our heart and mind, in our inward parts, we believe it in the heart. As in the days of Moses, when Yahweh spake His Word and desired the people to obey it by love and faith in the heart and mind, so the faith of Jesus Christ speaks unto us when we read His voice from the pages of Scripture in His holy law, which speaks as the Word of God, telling us what He dictates. Of all things, this, the faith, this, the belief, this, the trust, which comes by hearing the sole Word of God. This is sola scriptura of true reformation, of Leviticus 26 reformation, that can avoid the types of destructions that are mentioned, which is the road we use to be on to arrive at the correct kingdom. When we want to be at God's kingdom, the kingdom of Yahweh God, ruler of heaven and earth, sovereign with Christ as King, we follow the Word, the path, in order to get there that He set out. We walk with Him. Then He does not walk contrary to us. It is, in fact, when we, as the many, seek our own righteousness, our self-righteousness, which comes from our objections to God's definitive Word, it is oftentimes clouded in verbiage such as apostolic traditions or Orthodox Christianity. We hear it all the time. Yet, like the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, where we get a lot of this verbiage from, who called out the biblically irrelevant Catholic Church, biblically irrelevant because they did not follow Scripture, and Scripture was the standard. They called the biblically irrelevant church to reconsider the concepts of Christianity they called apostolic tradition and Orthodox Christianity. That's what the Catholic Church called their view too. And in direct succession of that error, it is nothing short of collective ignorant sin that we have stagnated into as we found our comfort zone in Jesus and a gospel that fits our heart so comfortably. Even so, if we consider what is at this time obvious wickednesses, all right, wickedness in our society, obvious wickedness that's in our society, which lines are more and more becoming blurred now as we consider what's going on in the societies we as European Christians live in, that has always traditionally been abhorrent to those who call Christ King in the church. Or albeit, if it is unbiblical or contrary practices which those who call Christ King have practiced as so-called Orthodox tradition for a millennia in the accepted church world as normal. Yet nevertheless, any of those things, if it is not a refinement of the Spirit, the essence of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, Toda scriptura, total scripture, and provable as God's conveyed word via scripture, we should gladly abandon and amend our ways by true reformation from the law of God, and then from henceforth believe and say, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:17, God be thanked that we were the servants of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered us from the voice of God's word. These are important concepts, brethren, that we need to look into our faith. We need to look into our so-called religion. We need to look into our church theology, our creeds. And we need to ask the question, are these the pure word of God? And if they are not, we need to reform them. As the lines become more and more blurred, and the church, the Reformed church as we call it, the Protestant church, the Catholic church, all the churches so-called, are starting to blur these lines. If we don't go back to the scripture for definitive understanding of all things, even beyond our apostolic traditions, so-called, even beyond our orthodox theologies and orthodox doctrines, so-called, to the word of God, that our attitude should be the thanksgiving to God that Paul expresses for the Thessalonians, faith in the word of God as well. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians just for a verse, 2:13. It says, when you received the word of God, the scriptures which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Now, don't just read over the King James gloss of the words, effectually works, like it's not something importantly put there. Effectually works means it affects you. It works on you that believe. Those who truly believe have an effectual working in their heart. That is the assurance of the faith that they have. Total trust, and without it, we fall apart. Without it, our faith, our religion, our whatever you want to call it, falls apart in the face of objections. So I'd like to put the thoughts of our brother Paul also from another place, 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11 I'm going to read, where Paul teaches us as he reveals the law to us lawfully, a concept we can never forget as we start to re-understand the law of God and we start to apply it to our life and to our faith and re-understand it and come out of the heathen mindset that we have been raised in and the traditional mindsets that we've been raised in, that we thank God that we are believing the form of doctrine that he has given to us, we have to learn to use the law lawfully. A principle which should go without saying, really. But let's read 1 Timothy 1:8. We should all be there. We read, we know that the law is good. I'm sorry, I'm reading out of the ABP again. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that for the just, the law is not situated. Think about the language. Why I chose to read it rather out of the King James, because when we hear it a little differently sometimes than we've been used to reading it all the time, it makes us think about it a little more. Knowing this, that for the just, the law is not situated, but for the lawless, there's an opposition there, the unsubmissive ones, impious, sinners, unholy, and profane, murderers of one's father, murderers of one's mother, manslayers, fornicators, homosexuals, slave traders or man-stealers, which is how the King James says it. I think it's a better translation, particularly for that word. Man-stealers, liars, perjurers, and if anything other is an adversary to healthy instruction, sound doctrine is what the King James says. Which, when we think of it that way, we match it directly up with what we just read in Romans 6:17. And then he adds this at the end, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It should be affirmed from what we read that all of these lawless sins which, remember, all sin is 1 John 3:4. What? Sin is violation or transgression of God's law. They're all contrary to sound or solid doctrine. The form of doctrine Paul spoke of in Romans 6:17 that we just prior read, which is according to the glorious gospel. So regardless of if one who may be listening to the message completely rejects what I have to say, they still have to contend. You still have to contend with what Paul says here, and that there can be no argument, if you believe in the validity of Paul in his scripture, that there is a law, that it is to be used lawfully by Christians, and that it is part of sound doctrine or healthy instruction of the gospel, the glorious gospel that Paul had committed to his trust and teaching. So in other words, Paul did not teach an abrogation of God's law. He was teaching to use the law lawfully, which is exactly what we should be striving to understand. To obey from the heart is faith. To obey from the heart is the form of doctrine that we need. Even when the words of God make us uncomfortable, even in some cases when what God says does not say that which we want to hear. We might want to hear something and God doesn't say it and it makes us uncomfortable. We may want it to be there and it may not be there from our traditional understanding. When this report of gospel is preached unto us and we hear the word of God and we receive its faith, we see the kingdom as we talked about in John 3. We are indeed in the thoughts of Isaiah. Whenever we go, let's go to Isaiah 55:6. We're indeed in the thoughts of considering these things. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." When is he near? When can he be found? He is found in his word. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, 7 goes on to say, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Wow. Forsake the way and the thoughts if you're unrighteous. Sounds an awful lot like Paulinian teaching there. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that's grace. That's grace. Right out of Isaiah, Old Testament, right? Quote, unquote, Old Testament. And then Isaiah tells us that Yahweh said this to him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now listen to the illustration he gives us. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but it waters the earth, it makes it bring forth and bud, the water, the rain, and the snow water the ground, and they bring forth vegetation that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So he's got the full circle of life, so to speak, going on here. The water comes from heaven, comes to the earth, causes the earth to grow and gives man something to eat. Then he says this, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth that's higher than your ways. It will not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word does not return to him void. None of his words are rendered empty. None of them. Not a bit of it. If this lesson from Yahweh's prophet clearly doesn't show us that the elevation of God's words and ways are above our own, then we will never recognize it. It's so clear that Isaiah was obviously considering God's law as God's words. It was so obvious that he was talking about the people repenting and returning from their wickedness, from their unrighteousness, even their unrighteous thoughts, Some people say, well, Christ didn't teach that until the Beatitudes, right? Wrong. Wrong. It was the heart set, the mindset, and the love of God has been the desire of Yahweh ever since he gave the law, ever since Adam was placed in the garden. If this doesn't allow us to understand it, what will? That though we don't understand the ways of God and why he asks us to do things for our holiness, for our sanctification, for faith, for grace, whatever, all of his concepts are higher than ours. We will not understand them. And this is why sometimes when we hear the laws of God, our flesh wars against them. Because our flesh, which is earthly, wars against the spirit, which is heavenly, and the spirit then wars against the flesh, fighting for us to believe. Fighting for us to believe in the victory that we have by faith. We may desire in our flesh to find loopholes, to concoct against Christ's rule over our life in this way or that way, but we need to see it for what it is. It's a concoction that is being made by the flesh, which is warring against the spirit to not listen to the words of God. I have a great illustration of this. I want to think about the words of Isaiah and this concept that I'm putting forward as we consider some of the laws of God next. But I got an audio clip here from the popular show, which was called The West Wing. It used to be a television show back when I was in high school. This is from year 2000, which is when I graduated. In brief, this was tolerated and accepted 18 years ago, what this is going to say. But I think it represents the national attitude held in America for sure, as well as in most European nations that rage against Yahweh and his Christ in their rule, as per Psalm 2. As the man you're going to hear speak is supposed to be the voice of the president of the U.S., and the woman who you're going to hear is some sort of talk show host that is anti-homosexual and pro-biblical, pro-Christian, she represents those faithful words that most of us often use when we say, well, I don't say that, the Bible says it. And that's the right attitude we need to have. But listen, hopefully the microphone picks this up real well, listen to this audio clip and consider some of the things, the laws that are being talked about here, and ask yourself how you would respond.
I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22, chapter and verse.
I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned. Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?
Think about those questions, would you? Christians? Is your first knee-jerk reaction? Some of the folks listening, I know those who know us personally here at Bible Study, my family particularly, some of these laws, all these laws that we try to follow, actually. Of course, what is grossly being misrepresented here by this person playing the part of the president is that the judgments of God's law do not say to do the things that he talks about, burning his mother at a small family gathering for wearing blended clothing, stoning his brother for planting two types of crops, which is also forbidden, both of which we're going to read here in a minute. breaking the Sabbath is, of course, is a death penalty offense. But what I find interesting is how this particular TV show in 2000, misrepresented the law of God. They didn't use the law lawfully, number one. But on top of that, they misrepresent and they made the woman shut her mouth. This is a method of Satan directly. All right? If you want to know what real Satanism tries to do, it tries to dethrone Christ from his throne. And it shuts the mouth of Christians who lack faith in the Word of God as a standard for righteousness. You know, every law that was mentioned there, if you heard it. Now, if you didn't hear it, you can go online, I'm sure, and find it. I found it on this clip online. Of course, I remember a little bit of a stir that it made. I was a little interested in God's law at that time. Didn't know nearly as much as I needed to back then. But I was interested in the laws of God and was learning about them. And I remembered hearing that, and there was a little bit of a controversy, but it just settled down, and Christians went right back to watching The West Wing as if it was acceptable television and entertainment. So I didn't really know, but I remembered it, and I heard it, and I thought, I need to look that up, and I want to offer that to you guys to consider. How would you respond to it? You can see my daughter's face, she kind of hid in her face as she heard it. Bothered her. Because we know that we believe that all of this is true, with the exception of the misrepresented judgments that are not represented properly. So let's ask Christ. Let's ask the law. Let's ask the King, the Word which spoke these laws. Let's look at some of them. Christ's standards on what animals, which is a part he didn't mention, what animals we allow to engender on our farms, or what plants we plant, what crops, as they called it in the little clip, what fibers or threads our clothing are made out of. Let's see what the scripture says. Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. You can find the same set of cultural kingdom laws, these standards of the kingdom, listed in Deuteronomy 22:9-12. There's two laws that represent them. But at the end of Deuteronomy 22, it as well mentions this about kingdom clothing, that thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of your vesture, wherewith thou covers thyself. This is referring to a ribbon of blue thread, which would have been sewn in, as I understand it, which is sewn in, which is what we do when my wife creates garments for us. And once again, you may catch me with clothing that doesn't have a ribbon of blue in there. It might not have got put in. So I'm not claiming perfection here. I'm a sinner in this regard. Thank God that the law does not say I should be put to death and that people are going to put me to death for it. But nevertheless, it is the standard that that ribbon is to be sewn into the garment of the craftsman of the kingdom culture, either for himself or if for sale to a fellow citizen, to remember, as Numbers 15:38-40 says, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord Yahweh and do them, and that ye seek. Now listen to why. That you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy, sanctified unto your God. These clothing laws that are just listed, those are the ones, you know, the people argue, what's modesty, what's this, what's that? They don't even consider that the scripture specifically mentions this. Okay? We don't mix our animals. We don't mix our crops. We don't mix our fibers and our clothes. It's a standard against miscegenation of all sorts, is what it is. Of course, the president figure in that clip we listened to mocked it. He mocked it. And the Christian who was supposedly playing, the lady playing the part of the Christian talk show host, was ashamed to answer. She never opened her mouth. She had her mouth shut, which is exactly what the law is made to do, according to the book of Romans, by the way. Shut the mouth and call all into sin. To call all as in need of repentance. Problem is when a person doesn't know how to respond to these laws because they don't know what the law even said on the subject, instead, they're embarrassed that they don't do them. And the point is the answer should be, I am a sinner too. I'm a sinner. Are all of those laws death penalty offenses? No, they aren't. Nevertheless, they are laws of God. And if we break them, we're wrong. That's the standard. That's why the standard is righteous and we are wicked. That's kingdom dress. That's the law for kingdom culture. What about eating in our kingdom? This wasn't mentioned in the news clip, but I thought it would be good to mention. Complete list of Christ the King's thoughts, the Word's thoughts on what food is and what beasts are clean and unclean and to be eaten is listed in the Scripture for our consideration and application as sanctified for spiritual cleanness. As oftentimes people try to throw health into this. Maybe there's some health benefits we get as a blessing for it. But the point is here's the reason. Deuteronomy 14, 2 and 3 says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a particular people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." That's the reason. It doesn't say anything about your health. It's about your sanctification. It's about your holiness. To be holy as he is holy. It's a part of sanctification. Leviticus 11, 44 through 47 says, "For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am Yahweh that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." I wonder if he said it enough for us to catch the point. "This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the water and of every creature that creeps upon the earth to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beasts that may be eaten and the beasts that may not be eaten." This is kingdom culture regarding food by the voice of Christ, heard and written by Moses. How about celebration and worship? That's what they mentioned in that audio clip, the Sabbath, right? Let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 2. And I'm going to read from 2 to 4. Excuse me. "Concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season." I'm going to paraphrase. Christ goes on to command beyond the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, seventh day of the week, those feasts which align to that same system as per Genesis 1, in the light regarding the lights in the heaven, which we all know that if you've listened to me at any point. But he also says Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, the new moon of trumpets as a memorial, which is a new moon celebration, which sets the standard for such, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of which are called sanctified or holy convocations. Holy convocations. Kletai Hagiai. Okay? Kletai, if I'm saying that correctly, holy callings. Holy convocations is what it means. Now, let's just think about this for a minute as we consider when should the church meet, right? When should we worship and celebrate in our Reformation? It's a fine time for us to consider that klesis is from kalo, and that it is the prime root of the Greek word translated church, ekklesia, klesia. Okay? Klesis. Giving a particularly solid conclusive understanding of when church is lawfully taught to us to be held in the kingdom and by its culture. The Sabbaths and the feasts of the Lord Yahweh. Okay? It's solid conclusion. The church gathered on the feast days. The judges, the elders, I think Deuteronomy 16, if I'm correct, if my memory serves me right, I don't got it down here, even leads into that understanding, coupling it with the feasts. It might be Exodus 16. That's when we meet for kingdom culture. And for those who bitterly oppose this interpretation of sanctification being prior established by Yahweh himself, by his word to his covenant people, should consider your state of opposition that is within yourself as to whether your traditional or orthodox or apostolic tradition, your culture, is your righteousness and law, or if the word of God is the standard for righteousness in Christ's kingdom that is to be within us. If those rub us wrong, if those bother us, we need to go back and read the word of God and ask why they bother us. I'm going to go on to some pretty heavy stuff here. Let's go to Leviticus 20. In a kingdom culture, how do we treat our parents and our parentage, our ancestry? Well, Leviticus 7:20 says, "Sanctify," that would mean make holy yourself, "therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh which sanctifies or makes you holy. For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood shall be upon him." Holy, sanctified covenant people honor their parents and their ancestry, their parentage. And in continuation of that family love, they conduct their lives according to the way their heavenly Father teaches them, according to his will, for the family, which speaks to sons and men as heads of home, of authority over their families. And these condensed sins that are then going to follow from 10 down speak to that wise. But let me make a point here about capital punishment before I get too far. It's no different than the way we view capital punishment in our country today, or have viewed it in the past, or treason in the military or whatever. You know, some people would say something like, "Well, can you believe that a child is to be put to death for cursing his father and mother?" Well, you know what? In the military, our United States military, maybe they don't do this anymore for all I know. They keep changing stuff. So, but when you were, when you would not listen to your commanding officer during combat or at a critical time, you could get put to death very quickly for a form of treason. Okay? For insubordination. For not obeying orders. And yet when we read this kind of stuff, we say, well, that's archaic and that's arcane. And we have no, there is no civil body politic that exists to carry these laws out as if they are authorized like the government does today. So let me be clear. There is absolutely nothing being spoken of about vigilante justice. What I am speaking about is repentance. Okay, that we need to recognize that in God's eyes, if we were in a government system that was ordained by God, according to Romans chapter 13, people would be put to death for doing abominable things that require death. And that as Yahweh sees it now, we are worthy of death when we do these things, and that as a sanctified covenant people, we need to eschew that evil. We need to flee from it and the evils that we're going to read next, which are continuation of family love. 20 verse 10 says, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man that lies with his father's wife, with his daughter-in-law, they have wrought confusion. Verse 11. I'm going to read from 11 to 18, and I'm just going to make a synopsis here to help condense it for time's sake. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. If a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. If a man lie with a beast, if a woman approach unto any beast, and lie down thereto, if a man shall take his sister, it is a wicked thing. If a man shall lie with a woman, having her sickness, both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Those are all non-sanctified, non-holy conducts that are not performed by God's covenant people, and in the eyes of Almighty God, they are worthy of death. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, his uncle's wife, his brother's wife. 22, Leviticus 20:22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. If you want to know what's going to happen if these abominations continue to be wrought, we will be spewn out of our lands. When it goes unpunished, when the governments say we protect it and we allow it, God will spew us out. 23 then says, in ending, you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. You know, if we consider the thing that we heard off of the sound clip, it started with homosex. I don't call it homosexuality because that kind of gives you the idea that it's in the mind and it's controllable. It's a sexuality. It's not. It's a wickedness. It's a sin. It's homosex. It's an action. And when you consider that that was the thing that was called an abomination, which was a standard normative understanding of most of Christian history, that homosex was not biblical, not allowed. God did not like it. There were no such thing as homosexual Christians. But as the lines are getting blurred, and as the lines are changing, now people no longer have to repent. So we often ask ourselves these questions. How did it get so bad in our society? Those of us who still hold these standards as being God's righteous standards, that incest and bestiality and adultery and homosex and all of these things are outrageous to Almighty God, that they are not Christian conduct, that God's covenant people do not act this way. How did we come from, when we consider extreme Christians who settled in the furthest reaches of the world to proclaim the Lordship of Christ and His salvation? These are the people that would go all over the world to every people, tongue, and tribe and preach the salvation of Christ and preach the kingship of Christ to every peoples. How did we get from those people who knew that these were so, that knew that God's laws, at least regarding this stuff, this fornication, this adultery, this disgusting behavior, sinful behavior, was wrong? How did we become sloppy, silly Christians like we have today? That's all we are. We're sloppy, silly Christians, slop around in the scriptures, acting silly like there's no standards, pretending that we're a church. How do we get to be these people from those who settled in Australia and South Africa, Europe, in America, Canada? How did we get there? How did our European ancestors, who'd risk life and limb for the crown of Christ, give birth to what we are today as Europeans? The simple truth is seen in the verses of Leviticus 26. We did not truly reform according to God's law. That's why. We didn't accept the other things, you know, all those little laws as being God's standard of righteousness. And we still don't. Most of us still don't. We don't say amen to all of the Word of God. We only say amen to the parts of God's law that we have decided are not abrogated. We said sola scriptura with Martin Luther and John Calvin, but we do not, and we did not say it with our hearts and minds and press further into the kingdom with Jesus Christ. Regardless of their reasoning, Luther, Calvin, and the reformers that we respect, I respect these guys, don't get me wrong. We do not need to know their thoughts on why the law is irrelevant. Those men champion the law of God when you read some of what they wrote, when it is in inapplicable states, when you can't apply it. But yet, when you start applying it to the Christian life, they despise it. Not all of them. I think Calvin's a whole lot better off than Luther is in some of the things he says. But Luther, it's like every few years you got to wonder what revelation he had. When you start applying the law of God to the lives of Christians and the evangelicals of those times, of the time of the Protestant Reformation, you've seen the repulsion of those who were reforming the church. They didn't go to Leviticus 26 for their reform. They didn't go to the law of God. They only would go so far, and then they hit the traditional wall. If Christ, I'm asking you now, if Christ is on his throne, ruling and reigning from heaven at the right hand of the Father, which he is, and if he is in our lives as we say that he is, and that he has started in us to put sin and death under his feet, within us, then we must reconcile. We must reconcile the application of the total Word of God in our heart and mind, where Christ at his present time can rule and reign through us, teaching us to be that salt on the sacrifice, teaching us to be the light of the world, that the city set on a hill cannot be hid. Because that's what happens when you have this, when we become ashamed of the gospel, when we become ashamed of it, they shut our mouth because we can't say those laws are all true, but you're wrong because you have misrepresented them. Everything that God says is true. Should have been that woman's answer on that sound clip. We cannot be ashamed of him and his word. We cannot be ashamed of him and his law. We cannot be ashamed of him and his kingdom. We cannot be ashamed of him and his righteousness. It is everlasting righteousness, and his law is truth, regardless of who likes it and who doesn't. And I want this to be very clearly understood and known. I am calling for repentance. I'm not calling for vigilante justice. I'm not calling for anything beyond judgment starting in the house of God, that we judge ourselves, that we make ourselves holy and acceptable sacrifices unto God. I'm asking that how can we offer the light of Christ for repentance when we ourselves say that the majority or even a minority of his word is irrelevant? How can we offer that to the world that's in darkness? We can't. We have to say amen to the total word of God. We have to say amen to all of God's law. God's law is righteousness. It is truth. We have to stand on it. We have to be able, as the church, to have a full reformation. We say that all of God's law is true, even if you have not come to the place in your life where you practice it all. We're always going to fall short in measuring ourselves against Christ. And that is why the end of the law for righteousness is Christ. Life in the Spirit of Christ is not laziness towards the law, but rather we lay and obeisance, knowing that the judgment of God is sure. This is true reformation that I have been trying to push this entire time. I hope that with what has been offered here and offered in this series is a thought-provoking message for the church. That's who it's aimed at. It's aimed at those who listen and those who will not conform, those who have concocted and come up with their loopholes and their understandings and their Paulinian doctrines that they try to abrogate God's law with. But I'm here to tell you that God is eternal. God is true, but every man a liar. So, when we look in the mirror and we want to consider how we should change, we should look like the Word of God. And I'm going to end it off right there. I hope those thoughts penetrate you so that we can offer the world true repentance. We can offer the world true standards of righteousness, that we can offer the world what Christ has offered us, and that we first have to accept it into our hearts and minds. We first have to accept it into ourselves. If we don't accept it into ourselves, if we don't see ourselves as the sinners we are when we look in the mirror and we see something else, then we're lost and we can't offer anything to the world. We have to have an answer when the time comes.